All right, so we have been looking at the Bible's teaching about salvation, and we're kind of coming to the last part of it, which is the law of God. Now, we've talked at length about the law and its role in the life of the believer, so I don't want to go over that as like we did before, but just in case anyone hasn't heard, very briefly, the law doesn't save us. We cannot be saved by our law-keeping at all. The standard of the law, the law that comes with authority from God, cannot rescue or redeem us. All it can do is expose our sin and our need of a redeemer. And then in going to Christ, the law serves as the standard or guide of our obedience to Jesus, not to save us, but as an expression of gratitude for the one who's bought us, as the way of love, as the very revelation of the character of Christ that we're conformed unto. And so the law of God certainly still comes with authority to the believer, but it does not condemn us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It can't condemn us, and the law of God does not promise us life eternal. It's all given to us freely in Christ. And so the way our confession puts it, which is like Romans 7, it says we're not under the law as a covenant. Rather, we have the law as our standard or guide of love to God and love to others. Now you say, well, why do we keep it? Well, we keep it because as we grow in love and faith and hope and love to God, and as that then manifests in our keeping the commandments, we grow in fellowship with him, in communion of life with him, which is what we're made for. We're changed more and more into his likeness, not because of the law, but because of the indwelling of the Spirit who brings his word to us and shapes us after his likeness. So with that, let's continue our study of the Ten Commandments, which is God's revelation of his moral law as a summary. So the Ten Commandments are not the whole moral law of God, but they do summarize the moral law of God. That is, God's own moral character and the way that created image bearers are to relate to him. So we've looked at the prologue already, which in Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then the first commandment, after that prologue, gracious, redeeming prologue, that God's saying, I'm not trying to enslave you again by giving you these commands. These commands are not fetters to bind you. I've liberated you from slavery. So here are the commandments of freedom. James calls it a law of liberty, and that's what this is. So verse 3, the first commandment, Yahweh God says, you shall have no other gods before me. So let's just briefly consider the meaning, no other gods. That is, God prohibits his people from having any other gods or worshiping them. That we're to remain loyal to the one true God. And then when he says, before me, some have misunderstood that. They think, well, God's saying you shall not have any other gods before me, but you can have other gods after me. No, because the literal translation here would be, God says, you shall have no other gods in my sight. That's what the Hebrew says, or to my face. Which, what is in God's sight? Everything. So you shall have no other gods at all before me, anywhere. So that's what it means, the commandment. But let's consider this first commandment in relation to God's creating the world and creating us. You remember Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's only one true God. It might seem strange for God to prohibit the worship of other gods. Are there any other gods? No, there are no other gods. And so why does God prohibit it? Well, I want to give you three reasons. What is God actually prohibiting here? What does the Bible say, since there are no other gods? First, the Bible tells us that people create false gods out of their imagination. People create false gods out of their imagination. And you can see this in 1 Corinthians 8:4, which says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one." So people make up false gods to worship out of their imagination. But second reason God says you shall have no other gods before me is that people make gods out of their appetites. And so we see a progression here. There's a god of the imagination, of the mind, that I would conceive of some other god and then worship this other god. But we can also make false gods out of our appetites, and Philippians 3:19 makes that very plain. It says, speaks of people whose end is destruction, their god is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So you can make a god out of your appetite. So the mind, the appetite, create false gods. John Calvin said that the human heart, which includes mind and appetite, is an idol factory. Fallen, sinful human nature invents false gods. So that's the second reason God says, you shall have no other gods before me. People make gods out of their appetites. But thirdly, when people worship created things instead of the Creator, what actually ends up happening is, according to the Bible, is they end up worshiping demons. So there are real spiritual beings that get in on this. If we give ourselves to worship of false gods and to our appetites, the demons join in and say, yes, come along. Come further and worship me. And there are ways in which these demonic powers have manifested themselves through biblical history and even would do so today. If you look at Deuteronomy 32 with me, you can see this. The Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, I'm reading from the ESV. You may have a different translation, and this part is kind of, the translation's disputed, but the basic meaning is the same. You'll get the idea. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 15 says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek." Jeshurun is Israel. So God's chosen people grew fat, stout, sleek. "Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." This was, of course, in the wilderness, wasn't it? When they made a false god, they worshipped it, and this whole generation had to die. But verse 16, "They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger." Then look, verse 17 is the one we're driving at. "They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods," that is, these demonic ones, "that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded." So false gods, the spiritual powers. And these are all connected. You know, I may have mentioned before, but you know what witchcraft is and shamanism? We might talk about this a little bit later, but that whole spiritual New Age, spiritism, they call it New Age. It's just really old, very old, ancient pagan worship of evil spirits is what it is. But it says this, you want more money? You want a thing in the world that you don't have? You want to get married? You want someone to fall in love with you? You want to be smarter, stronger? You want a good job? You want a house? You want more food? Whatever. You want it? We'll do a deal. And there are spirits that are willing to do deals. And they have power. And it leads to death. Because what happens if you just think about it? If you cut yourself off from the Creator, You're not feeding upon the one who upholds, directs, and governs all things, but you don't believe him. And instead, you feed upon the creation. What are you? You're created. What do you need for life? Sustenance of life, fullness of life. Where does that come from? Only the fountain of life. But if you try to feed yourself like a circle, like I am going to wisely figure out how to get things my own way through sin and through whatever, you have severed yourself from the very water and food of life by which alone you can live. I'm talking physically, but really life is spiritually. And so these demons just want to enslave and kill you. Like, yeah, I'll give you what you want. You go after that appetite. I'll help because I hate the one true God. And I want you subjugated and enslaved to me. This is what all the false gods of the nations were, demonic powers. But the truth is, God is life. Have you ever thought about this, that God cannot enslave you? He can't use you for himself. He has no needs. All he is pure giving. He is pure act. He is self-sufficient, independent, nothing but the I am who upholds, directs, and sustains, which is why when we come to church, the way we have put it historically in the Reformed faith is we come to receive the means of grace. Well, you could turn around and say, well, that sounds very selfish. Why aren't you coming to give praise? Because if you're giving praise, you're receiving the capacity to give it. Don't we come to give love to each other? Yes, but where'd you get that love? God is the source of it all. So we come to receive his means, which then fuel us to overflow with life and love to others. You see? And so we can only receive from God. Is it even possible that you can give back to him? No, everything's his. You see? You see how all this is connected? If you want life from this world through your mind and your appetite to satisfy you, to give you fullness of life, you are cutting yourself off from the only true source of life, and it ends up in death. This is what the Bible says. And so this is why God says, you shall have no other gods before me. First of all, it's only right for you to have no other gods before him. It is just. He is the one true God worthy of worship. But secondly, isn't it the kindest statement he could make to you? He's caring about you when he says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's for you he says that, because he is the one true God. And so there we see the relation of this first commandment to creation. But let's consider the relation of this first commandment to love. You shall have no other gods before me. This prohibition against worshiping any other god implies wholehearted love and devotion to the one true God. So, and loving him, you shall have no other gods before me. What does that even mean? It means you must see him as lovely. You worship what you love. Do you know you're a worshiper above all else? That you will use your mind in the service of whatever it is you love the most. You'll justify your loves. Your reason will come into conformity to what your heart wants, and that's what you love. So this command, you shall have no other gods before me, is a command to love the one true God. What does that mean? To find him lovely, worthy of love, the true good, the one who personally is love. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one true God. But then it says, the next verse, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And you say, well, that sounds awfully hard to do. Well, it is for sinners, but it's what you're made for. It's not too hard for a human being. As a human being, you're made to be filled with the knowledge of God, to be filled with his love, to be conformed to his likeness. Augustine wrote that God is the chief end after which we are told to strive with supreme affection. And then Augustine said this, following after God is the desire of happiness. Have you ever thought of that that way? Said, you know, what's the point of Christianity? Happiness. Like, why? What is the whole point of ethics and the Ten Commandments? So that you could have the happiest life possible in a broken world like we live in. That's what the Bible teaches. And here's what Augustine said. He said, the following after God is the desire of happiness. To reach God is happiness itself. Now, you don't reach God. He reaches down to you, and Augustine knows that. And yet, the degree to which you grow near to him in fellowship in this world is the very definition of joy, of happiness. It's what you're made for. It's who you're his, we're his people, his images. And how do we follow after him? Augustine says we follow after God by loving him. We reach him not by becoming what he is. So you'll never become a god or godlike or anything like that in terms of your being, but in nearness to him. And here's how, so how can you be near to God? In a wonderful and immaterial contact with him, in being inwardly illuminated and occupied by his truth and holiness. This is why the Word of God is central. It's why it's the means of grace which we receive. This is why we teach the Word, we preach the Word, we sing the Word. It's why our ordinances are the Word visibly manifest. It's why we pray the Word consistently with the Word, because the Word of God, which our minds grasp and our faith lays hold of, is that by which we are drawn near to God and occupied with his truth and holiness. Jesus Christ came into this world and perfectly kept that first commandment in love. He loved God. And he said, I come to do your will, O God. Who did Jesus worship? God alone. Why did he go to the cross? You say, because he loved us. Well, first, because he loved God. It was in worship to the one true God that he went to the cross, that he might purchase a bride for himself and a people for God's glory, to be made true images, like Jesus himself is the true image. And so that's love in the first commandment. To have no other gods before God is essentially a command to love him, to find him lovely as he really is. It's really important. I don't know if you think this way, but it's really important that you don't understand. I said this in, let's see if I can, that you don't think of the Bible as a book that is truth by itself. People hear that and they're like, what on earth are you even talking about? Well, here's what I mean. The Bible is words that are about truths that are real outside of itself, right? So if I say to you, there's a truck coming about to flatten you. If that's happening, it's true, right? But what's truer, the words of the truck about to flatten you? What's realer, you see? And so we need to think of the Bible not as a book of philosophy or traditional sayings or things handed down. The Bible is a book full of symbols, signs about realities outside of itself. And here's how that relates to the first commandment. God really is the lovely one. He is God. Therefore, you should love him because of who and what he actually is, not just because the Bible tells you to. Now, we get confused sometimes in our own thinking, and we don't think correctly, so we need the Word of God to tell us what's true that we can't see or feel. We need the Word of God for that reason, but what it tells you is true is really true outside of itself. You see what I'm saying? We have to think that way. So, what then is obedience to the first commandment look like? Well, it requires us to practice the worship of one God, which means we must hold allegiance to no other God, no other truth, no other ideology, including favorite ones that we might think are good or be persuaded are good. Christians can have their minds persuaded that certain ideologies are good and worth something, but we should worship no other truth, no other ideology, no other reality, religion, or philosophy God alone is God, and he holds our allegiance. You know, we live in a world today that has every kind of philosophy and piece of information out there for everything, and it's all desperately important, and there's all these new insights, and you know how websites get clicks and then traffic? They have to tell you. They have an insight no one else has about how to eat so you can live longer. I'm not denying there might be such a thing, but they've got all kinds of websites saying that, right? About whatever new psychological insight the psychologists have had. There's the insight. It's a new insight. Never seen it before. Here it is. About what's really happening in the United States and around the world. It's a deep insight. All this evidence. And it's all these things. It keeps going and going and going and going. And what are you going to commit yourself to is the question. Not that we should close our eyes to the facts that are actually facts that are there. We certainly should. God reveals himself in the Word and in creation. And truth is found in both places. But we should be committed to no other philosophy, ideology, or, quote, truth, but God. And he's the most important one. And we bow our minds and our hearts to him. Yes.
Call it true happiness. And then number two, everything you're talking about right now, it says not to walk as the wicked and not to do this and not to do that, but, and he talks about being blessed every time, which is happiness. So it seems to me that Psalm 1 really summarizes very well what you're saying.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Hank. So we're considering how to obey this first commandment. And one of the ways we learn is by way of contrast or comparison or thinking of those who claim to be obeying this commandment but aren't, okay? So this isn't trying to be offensive but truthful. And so Roman Catholics claim that they do not break this commandment when they bow down to the saints and to the angels. They generally hold that they give saints and angels dulia, a Latin word that means veneration. So they say, we don't worship the saints and the angels, we venerate them. That's what they say. And they give Mary hyperdulia, which is supreme veneration. But they argue that latria, which means adoration, is due to God alone. So they think they're observing this first commandment when they distinguish between dulia and latria. We venerate the saints and Mary, but we adore God alone. So they make this distinction. There are exceptions and weird things that happen in Roman Catholicism. So Thomas Aquinas was the theologian of the Middle Ages for Roman Catholicism. His books were on the table at the Council of Trent when they anathematized Protestants. He said that latria or adoration should be given to images of Christ. So in other words, we venerate angels and Mary, but we should adore or worship images of Christ through pictures or physical representations. So you see it's getting off pretty badly there. But the first commandment forbids the worship of anyone but the one true God. The first commandment also requires trust. So we've considered obedience, considered love. The first commandment also requires trust. This is how we obey the first commandment. We have to trust. And there is a kind of trust that belongs only to God. You know, one of the problems in human relationships, in fact, if I were to go drill down to one of the main problems in human relationships, it has to do with not trusting God above all. Either trusting another person too much, or trusting yourself too much, or both. Every single human relationship is self-trust too much over God, or other trust too much over God. But this first commandment says, God is worthy of your love, and because he's lovely and he loves you, you can trust him. You must, but you can. He's worthy of your trust, above all. Martin Luther said this: a God is the term for that to which we are to look for all good, and in which we are to find refuge in all need. Therefore, to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one with your whole heart. So what a God is, by definition, is one you believe is good and you trust it. You see? So the first commandment requires trust. Some pray to saints as though they always have the knowledge and power to help us, but that's treating saints like a god, isn't it? Some trust in money or possessions as though those things are good enough to save us and give us life. But if God is your God, then you will trust him. Now, this is a spiritual war. No one is perfectly trusting God this side of heaven. It's a war. And that's why we gather Lord's Day to Lord's Day. This is why we're in the Word. It's why we pray. It's why we need each other in the communion of saints. Because it's a battle. But we must believe and trust the one true God. That's the first commandment. So I mentioned sorcery and shamanism, and this stuff is coming back. There's like, even if you look out again, the internet, likes and clicks, and one of the things that's gaining ground is doing drugs so you can encounter some weird spirit realm. Really, that's coming back with a vengeance right now. And that's old stuff, folks. Doing drugs and hallucinogenics and things to meet the gods or some psychological reality that's beyond us, that's messing with a realm that God doesn't want us to mess with. Shamanism did this, fortune telling, astrology, psychic power. It's actually just polytheism, Hinduism, Buddhism. The Word of God condemns such practices as an abomination. Sorcery seeks help from demonic forces to give direction or power to obtain a happy life, some deeper insight. You know, if we engage in mind-altering types of drugs and practices, Satan takes advantage of that. And he looks at it, and he's like, I'm going for this person. I mean, that's how you talk about opening yourself to the devil. All it is he knows what you're doing, and he says, I can take advantage of this person in this state. And he does, and he always has through history. And so rather than seeking spirits, people should seek the Lord, who is life, by trusting him and obeying his commandments. Thomas Watson said, we must know God in his attributes as glorious in holiness, rich in mercy, faithful in promises. We must know God in his Son. How do we do that? Well, we have to read the Holy Scriptures. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. How do you get hungry for the Word? Well, you have to get in it first, and you start seeing things. It might not see things at first, but you're like, I'm not hungry for the Word. It's like dry as toast when I read it, Brother Tom. How do you get hunger for the Word? We got to get in it. And the more you're in it, that hunger by the Spirit, if you believe, grows, because what you will find in the Word of God is layer upon layer of interlacing depth and meaning that you can't exhaust in a lifetime. And you see its harmony and beauty, and that there's one story being told through the entire thing. And the more you understand what the Word of God is, the hungrier you'll become to know it. Now, it's a spiritual war. Satan attacks, our flesh attacks us, the temptations of the world. And so I'm not saying we don't have to fight to be in the Word. We do. But what I'm saying is we should hunger for it. And we should seek to excite a hunger by faith and by feeding upon it. So we should read the Holy Scriptures, learn the catechisms. You know what the catechisms are? They are the Reformed catechisms, the Reformed tradition's effort to summarize what the Bible means. So you want a grid, like hooks in your mind upon which you can hang the greater meat of the sections of Scripture? Well, a catechism is great for that. Learn the catechism. Listen to sermons and trust and obey Christ no matter what the apparent result. You know, obeying Christ sometimes doesn't seem like the right thing to do. I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that in your life. It's like, Jesus says to do this, it's not going to work out this time. It's going to hurt. It's going to cause suffering. It's going to make a disaster. I'm going to cut myself off from something I want if I obey Jesus. But you have to obey him because he has your good in mind. He doesn't need your obedience. He commands it for you. Why else would he give you a command? I mean, really? Does he need you? No. His commands are for your good. And if you trust him and you see his goodness, you'll grow in doing what he says, even if it means temporary suffering or self-denial of something you wish you could have. You see, this is how we trust the Lord and we learn to keep his command. We need each other. We need all the means God has given, the whole church, the ministry of the word and the sacrament and fellowship of the saints and the prayers. We need it all. Lord's Day to Lord's Day. This is why God's given it to us. Because this is a war we're in. So, any questions at this point? Anything at all? So that's the first commandment. Now let's go ahead and look at the second commandment. I have a lot of material on this. I don't know if we'll get through it all, but we'll try to see how far we can get. So the second commandment back in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above." What's in heaven above? What? Yeah, in our natural universe, that's what we would say. But in this day, heaven above was viewed as a phenomenological representation of the angelic world. Right? So what was above? Actually, God's throne is above. Christ is above. You know, and that's clear. Like, our Father who art where? In heaven. Like, isn't he everywhere? Yeah, he's everywhere. But why do we say he's in heaven? It's a representation of thinking in terms of reality that the scriptures give us. "So you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the water under the earth." That's the underworld. There are shades. It's the realm of the dead. Demonic forces, the Rephaim in the Old Testament, demons, right? The watery grave. This is the place of these things. "So you shall not make for yourself an image of any of these things." Verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord," that is I, Yahweh, "am your God." So he's speaking to the people of Israel. And he's saying, I've redeemed you, typologically, out of the land of Egypt. So it's a picture of greater spiritual salvation, but he didn't save every single Israelite except from Egypt. And he says, I am your God uniquely because I'm your saving God. So don't make any other images of anything else. So we apply it to the church today. Yahweh God is your God and mine uniquely. Don't make an image of anything, nor bow down to them or serve them, because he's jealous. He's jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what does this mean? Well, this commandment does not forbid all visual art. It does not. And how do we know? Well, what was in the tabernacle? Like, Moses went up and received these commandments, and he went down, and there was a tent, and what was in the tent? Well, in that tent were images of cherubim on the embroidered inside the temple. Carved later in the actual temple, so not the tent, but the temple, they were carved from stone. On either side of the Ark of the Covenant, throne guardians. Sometimes God's people wrongly made images to worship him, though. That's what's forbidden. So you shall not make a graven image. And then the word translated likeness refers to a visible appearance or a visible manifestation of God's glory. An idol is a man-made representation of God or of a god. So that's the definition. What are we not to make or worship? A man-made representation of God or of a god. So that's what's forbidden. All visible representations of God or of a god are forbidden, right? Not necessarily symbols, or as in the case of in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, there were other pictures of things. There was all kinds of symbols. We have the Lord's Supper; it's a symbol. So we're not to make a visible representation of a god or of God. Now, an idol is often called a god, but idolaters normally saw the idol as distinct from the deity. Did you know this? So this is, let me read you Augustine in the book of Psalms 115.3. Augustine said, he said that the idolaters will say this, I worship not this visible thing, but the divinity which does invisibly dwell within. So this makes sense too, because you would have like, in the ancient Near East, in the Canaanite religion, who was the main, like the storm god? Does anyone know? Baal, right? But there wasn't just one statue of him. There were little statues of him everywhere. Well, how would that be? Well, the way they explained it was that the spirit could go and fill different objects. He could go to any place. You would try to call on him to come and fill this idol. And the deity is then thought to be especially present in the idol. And the idol's actually means by which human beings can control, this is important, a god's presence and power through rituals, offering, and worship. That's how they thought of it. Because what were they doing? They would call upon the deity to come and hopefully make an idol, and he would come and fill that idol. And then I can get him to bless me temporally somehow. Right? Make me able to have children. You know, make me, you know, have a good crop year or whatever it might be. Therefore, making an idol of the Lord would be a deep misunderstanding of him for three reasons. Why is idolatry forbidden? Or making an idol of God or worshiping God through an idol, which apparently is what they did. The people of Israel, you know, when they made that calf, if you read that account carefully, they think they're making this thing to represent Yahweh God. How does that work in their heads? Well, they don't really think the thing is Yahweh. They think his spirit will fill it. And then they're going to worship it and treat it like you would pagan worship. It's totally wrong for three reasons. First, God is absolutely free and sovereign, and he cannot be controlled or bound whatsoever by any man's worship or obedience. Second, God's radiant glory cannot be reflected by the work of the hands of any man. So you couldn't ever make a picture or an idol of him. Third, God is with his people not through images, but by his covenantal promises, his word, not by the invocation of his presence through an idol. How is God here with us? Not because there's a picture of God or an idol, but because his word is here. That's why he's here. He's present through his word. Who is Christ? The word, the Logos, made flesh, manifest to us. And as we drink of his word by grace through faith, we are filled more and more with his presence. We become more like images ourselves. Now, we have sin as well, but to the degree we love, we're reflecting God's likeness to one another. And so we don't make images. The word of God is the presence of God by his covenantal promises. Now, there are two prohibitions in this second commandment. The first is, you shall not make. And the second is, you shall not bow down. You see that? So there's two prohibitions. First, you shall not make means you're not allowed to make an image of a god or of God, even if you claim it's not for the purpose of worship. So here I'm going to make a statue of Baal. I'm not going to worship it. I just like it as a, you know, a historical piece. Don't do that. You know, don't make an image of Jesus. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. You're not to be making images at all, even if you claim that they're not to worship. You shall not make. Second, you shall not bow down. So that's a separate command, but they're connected. This forbids the worship of false gods, but also of the one true God through the means that he has not instituted. So here's what this means. We are forbidden to worship the one true God by means we may think are appropriate, especially means that are fitting to the spirit and religion of the age in which we live. Isn't that what happened in the Old Testament? They started to think of Yahweh, God, like the gods of the nations and started to worship him that way. What's our worship in America today like? And how does it bleed into the worship of Yahweh sometimes? Well, I would say it is probably highly emotional. It kicks your passions up high. It addicts you. Just turn on the radio, not talking about Christian music. I just mean anything. The goal is to get you excited, to raise your passions. Turn on the TV. What are the gods of the nations like, of this nation like? Well, we're not to worship God in the way that the nations do, but the way that he commands. What is the relation of this commandment to creation? Well, idolatry arises from a desire to worship the creation rather than the creator. The only image God permits is the human being created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and preeminently, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider this commandment in church history. So how did the historical church take this commandment? So you shall not make for yourself a carved image, nor shall you bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. Well, in the early days of Christianity, there were no images at all in Christian worship. So Origen, an early church father who has certain problems, wouldn't commend all of Origen's stuff to you, but he lived around 185 to 254. He said that Christians were those who, quote, being taught in the school of Jesus Christ, have rejected all images and statues. So you got that right. And actually, that was the common practice in the first couple of centuries, really three centuries of the church. No idols. The early church avoided all images of Jesus, but they did have religious symbols. You may be familiar with a fish or a shepherd or grapes or a dove. So they did have some symbols, but no images. Images did eventually come into church buildings. They were very controversial at first. These images were, you may have been into a church from, you know, maybe Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, and the walls have pictures on them, even evangelical churches sometimes today, you know, where you have like the gospel being told in a story form on the sides of the church walls in the building. And it's justified as it's a teaching tool for the masses who might be less literate. Right? We're people who receive information through our eyes and our ears, and we have five senses, and we should engage them all. That's the argument. These images were justified as books for the laity, an idea attributed to Gregory the Great. But even at this time, adoration and veneration of images was prohibited. So they were not allowed to bow down to these things at this time. But then in the late medieval period, images became more central, along with the importance of relics, especially the remains of the saints and the martyrs. And then by 787 at the Second Council of Nicaea, they decreed that church buildings must have icons of Jesus in them and of Mary, and of angels, and of the saints, and that these images should be honored, loved, and venerated. Very late, so getting closer to the Reformation, they actually had images of the Trinity, of God the Father, and of the whole triune God. And the theologians of this period made elaborate defenses for this idolatry distinguishing, as I mentioned, between latria and dulia, or adoration and veneration. But here's what one Reformed theologian said. This is Petrus van der Hagen. He said, "Do not listen to what they are saying, but look at what they're doing." They say, "We're not worshiping this." But what do? Well, they make pilgrimages to these images, travel half the world to an image, to bow down to them. They burn candles to them. They kiss them. They pray to them, and so forth. Is this not worship? The early Reformed theologians rejected all such images as idols. The Second Helvetic Confession said, "Although Christ took upon him man's nature, yet he did not, therefore, take it, that he might set forth a pattern for carvers and painters. He denied that he came to destroy the law and the prophets." But images are forbidden throughout the law and the prophets. So that's an early Reformed confessional statement. So let's consider this a bit further. So it says he forbids this because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Does that sound like a good thing to you? He's jealous. We talked about this before. Like, if you're jealous, it's probably bad, right? But what if God's jealous? What does it mean? It's an old word. We think of jealousy as the same as coveting, but it's not. Jealousy means I want your affection. And if you give your affection to another, like I'm jealous of my wife, isn't that a good thing? I want her affection. She should be jealous of mine. And if she goes and puts her affection on another man, I'm jealous of that. Or if I go and put it on another woman, she's jealous of that, right? So jealousy like that in a marriage is good, and God is our covenantal God. We're his people. And he says, I want your affection for me. And here's why that's so good for us. Because he is the good one. It's just because he's the true God. And you are condemned if you don't put your affection upon him. So there's a matter of justice. But on the other hand, when he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, that's the best thing in the world for you. He wants you. He wants himself for you. And he's life itself, you see? So he's jealous. And that's why there's to be no images. We should seek to worship God only according to what he has ordained, and not worship in the way of the nations, which I mentioned earlier. Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 and 32 say, "Take care that you be not ensnared to follow them," that is the nations, "after they have been destroyed before you, that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods?" Like, there's some secret sauce in the American gods or the Canaanite gods. They got some secret of life, way to live that's better. Let's inquire into that and live on some of that. "Don't inquire, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." It's blending two religions. "For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." You say, well, that's really a barbaric practice. Well, Molech was a god, had a statue, had his hands out like this, and they would have orgies in front of him, and the product of these orgies would be offered to him in the fire. So what do we see today in celebrations? What is the ethic of today for all this? I mean, the whole thing is sex. Like, everything is sex today. And what do you do with pregnancies born out of such sexual relations? Well, you make an offering to the sex gods of our nation. It's not that far off. "They even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command to you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." That's a worship commandment. So we're to do what God commands us to do and not add or take away from it. That was true in the Old Covenant worship, And now we have different regulations for worship in the new covenant, but the principle is the same. We don't add or take away. Here's what William Ames said: no instituted worship is lawful unless God is its author and ordainer, for no one besides God can know what will be acceptable to him and impart that virtue to worship to make it effectual and profitable to us. Nothing can honor God unless it comes from him as author. So what do we do in our corporate worship in the new covenant? Well, we do what the new covenant tells us, plus nothing. The preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the offering of singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, offerings, collecting tithes on the first day of the week, according to 1 Corinthians, fellowship of the saints, the prayers. What else? Well, anything that's commanded or instituted, but if it's not, it's forbidden. We don't do it because it's a distraction. And probably what's going to happen is we're going to start peddling in pagan worship, because that's what always happens. We're going to start bringing in false worship. And so only what Christ has instituted. Obeying the second commandment is also an act of love for our neighbors, isn't it? When we worship God purely, we encourage our children to do the same. When we worship God purely, we are witnesses to society and all those around us. Pure worship tends to promote love of neighbor, while idolatry excites the lust and the gratification of selfish appetites. Thus, guarding the purity of the church's work, worship is an act of compassion, actually, to one another, but to the world around us. So it's love. So briefly, and I know we just have a few minutes, but this is going to open a big can of worms. I'm just going to tell it to you. So here we go, and we can talk about it later. But the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 109, says the sins forbidden in the second commandment include the making of any representation of God or of any likeness of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness or creature whatsoever. All worshiping of it, or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them. So here's a point probably needs to be made, is that the incarnation does not mean we can make pictures of Jesus. Jesus Christ is a divine person. You say, well, he had a human nature. Surely you can draw that. But he was not a human nature. If you saw Jesus, you wouldn't say, well, there's Christ's human nature, would you? If you saw Jesus, what would you say? There is the eternal Word of the Father, the Son of God. That's who he is. That's his person. Therefore, to make a picture of him would be to make a picture of the divine. The Bible never authorizes any pictures of Jesus. Or gives, have you ever noticed this? The Bible never gives any physical descriptions of Jesus. It doesn't say what color his eyes were, how strong he was, his stature, his size. It doesn't give you any physical description of Jesus. So I would submit that instead of thinking we need pictures of Jesus to teach children and uneducated people, we should rely on the faithful preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is enough to reveal Christ to our faith, even for the instruction of children. How do we know? 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 17. Paul tells Timothy that you were acquainted with the sacred writings which were able to make you wise unto salvation through his mother and grandmother. How did he know Christ? Through the Word. We don't need to be wiser than the Lord. The last point is faithful worship in the church is simple. True worship does not stimulate our senses or passions. Instead, it stimulates our minds to faith. Idolatry centers on what's visible and can be felt. And boy, isn't that the age we live in? Everything is a visual stimulation of feeling. It's our entire age to excite the passions. Even today, they're doing studies on The phone is designed to create dopamine hits to keep you addicted for the advertisers and the big corporations that are the centers of our worship today. Right, I guess. I don't know. You know, that's what it seems like. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know that when I use my phone a lot, I don't know about you, I start to feel like, you know, wired up and I need to put it down, or if I don't, it keeps going. It's not healthy, is it? Well, should we bring that into the public worship of God? Philip Ryken wrote, "What the image always wants to do in worship is distract us from hearing the word." The crucifix, the icon, the drama, the dance, these things are not really aids to worship, but make true worship all but impossible. In a visual age, we need to be all the more careful not to look at the image, but to listen to the word. Sinful people are very unhappy with any form of worship that doesn't move their senses with visible glory. So to come to worship, what do sinners want? To feel something artificially created and stimulated, instead of to know something and to respond to what is known by the mind with faith, and then your heart might be lifted. It's actually a higher kind of lifting. Because we could play songs in here. We could. It'd be so easy. We could get some drums. Hank could do this if he wanted to. We could jazz it up in here and rock out the house. And you know what you'd feel like? Hey, I felt God move today. We could do smoke and lights or whatever. Keep it more tame because we're not used to that extreme. But we could make you feel something. We could. And then you could think that was God moving in my heart. No, it was a passion. It was an animal passion. Probably a chimp would get excited in a cage in the back. But we don't worship through the passions. It's the intellect apprehending the truth of the Word of God, beholding it by faith. And then our hearts are lifted and strengthened, and we see Him in the eye of faith. And so true worship contains the elements revealed in the New Covenant. These elements of worship are specifically given and designed to set our minds and hearts most directly upon Jesus Christ and His Word. And so there is the second commandment. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and love for this Lord's Day on which we gather to celebrate the risen Lord Jesus every single Sunday. We thank You for this gift, and we pray You'd help us to worship You today through the eyes of faith, by our minds that apprehend Your truth and Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.